Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll be hopefully finishing out chapter 20 this evening. We're looking at Paul's farewell to Ephesus, and he's giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in the section that we're looking at. We left off last time with verse 24. So let's read from verse 25 down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll review a little bit what we had last time. At verse 25, it says, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Okay, remember, Paul is on his way back from the third missionary journey, which took place mostly in Ephesus over here. And as on his return, he went up, remember, to Macedonia, then down to Achaia, probably spending a lot of time in Corinth, where he wrote the book of Romans, and then back up through Macedonia, down along the coast, and he stopped at Miletus. And at Miletus, he sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus, which is about 30 miles north, and had them come down because he was in a hurry. He was on kind of a fast-track ship, and he called them down, and that's where we find him giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. He called the elders down, remember. And I have an outline. Remember, the speech he gives down there breaks down into a past, present, and future aspect. The past we looked at last week is in verse 17 through 21. And then his present plans to go to Jerusalem in verse 22 through 24. Then his prediction of future events that we'll look at this evening in verse 25 through 31. And he'll give this in two parts. First, he'll talk about his prediction of future events concerning himself or relative to himself, and then relative to the church. So he's going to say, this is what will probably happen to me. You guys do this. And then we'll have the conclusion in verse 32 through 35. The commendation section in verse 32, not a commendation as in a praise, but a commendation as in I commend the church over to God. And then reminders in 33 through 35, and then the conclusion. So just by way of review, we have Paul's past ministry in verse 17 through 21, and we looked at this last time. He starts out by talking about his servanthood in verse 17 through 19. In verse 18, the last part of the verse, he says, "You yourselves know," and this is beginning his speech, "you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility." I said it again. I'm getting off of this. We're going down to... Let's start chapter 21. No. With all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So he talks about his servanthood, goes on to talk about his motive in verse 20 when he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. So he reminds them that his ministry was for their good, not his own good. So we had the sequence here, and we'll notice this sequence again tonight. In verse 19, he says, serving the Lord. And then in verse 20, he said, how I did not shrink from declaring to you. So the order is important of those two events. He had a good relationship with God. He was serving God, and thereby he could serve the Ephesians. And we talked about vertical relationships or relationship with God that makes possible horizontal relationships or relationships with each other. And we'll see that same principle applied this evening with the elders of the church. Now, going on to verse 21, he talks about what his message was up at Ephesus. It says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance toward God, the first thing he taught, his message was, you need to change your mind about how to have a relationship with God. And that's always the message to the unbeliever, isn't it? You have to change your mind about how to have a relationship to God, because if you're an unbeliever, you don't believe the gospel message that you have a relationship to God based on what Jesus Christ did at the cross. So you have to change your mind about that, and that's what repentance means. And then he goes on to say faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which flows right out of that, doesn't it? That's what you have to change your mind about, who he is, what he has done. In verse 22 through 24, Paul talks about his present plans, and he says, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And we looked at the question last time, or we started to look at it, was he bound in the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? And we looked at just a few things about that. We'll look at that a little more later this evening, I hope, if we have time. And then in verse 24, his concern was to finish the course. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now that brings us then down to where we left off with Paul's prediction of future events. Paul's going to talk about what he thinks is going to happen. And first, with regard to himself, in verse 25 through 27, he says, and now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. So he says, they won't see his face again. In other words, Paul is not planning to return to Ephesus. Now, just a note, whether or not he actually did return to Ephesus isn't really the point here. He did not plan to come back. Remember, his plan, as we saw in chapter 19, was to go to Jerusalem and then go to Rome. So he was going to head west if he got safely away from Jerusalem. That was his plan. Now, look at Romans 15, for example. Romans 15, 28. Remember, he wrote Romans from Corinth. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 28, he says, and back in verse 26, remember, he's taking a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In verse 26, it says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Then down in verse 28, he says, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you," that is the Romans, "to Spain." So he was heading west. That was his plan. Now, back at Acts chapter 20, in verse 26 and 27, he notes why that was his plan. And it was his plan because his job in Ephesus was done. Verse 26 says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." In other words, he did what he could do. His job was done down at Ephesus. He uses this same wording back in Acts chapter 18. Look at 18:1, and it's talking about his trip to Corinth, his first trip to Corinth, and it says, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." So he's at Corinth, and then down at verse 6, he says, "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So the same idea there. He thought his job was done, and he used the same wording, in fact, that their blood was not on his head. So he does the same thing over in Acts chapter 20. Now his predictions with regard to the church are in verse 28 through 35. First he says he did not plan to see the guys down at Ephesus again. Now he probably did see him again, but his plan was not to. So his plan for the church in verse 28 through 35 is to first address the leaders. Remember, he's talking to the elders of the church. They came down from Ephesus to Miletus to talk to him. And he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." So their responsibility to themselves is to be on guard for yourselves. Now, there's a principle involved here. He tells the leadership, be on guard for yourselves. The principle is this: if Satan gets the leaders of a church, he gets the whole flock. Now, I would consider this a very good argument for a plurality of leadership in the church, that we'd have more than one leader so that we can kind of keep an eye on each other, basically. And that sounds kind of cynical and maybe kind of unloving and bad, but you know what? Paul's going to say false teachers are going to come, and people will be swayed by these false teachers, and we need to keep a constant, constant watch on our doctrine. Now, remember a minute ago I said that this vertical and horizontal relationship was going to pop up again in tonight's class. Well, here it is. He's saying to these elders of the church, you know what? You guys need to have a good relationship with God, or you can't protect your flock. So vertical, horizontal relationship. The order is significant. We, as elders, we have to look out for ourselves first. That's critically important, that elders maintain sound doctrine, because by doing that, we can protect the flock. And if Satan gets us, he gets the flock. Now, their responsibility to the flock then. He says, watch out for yourselves, or be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So again, leadership must first of all protect itself from false doctrine. With that, they can protect the flock from false doctrine. Why? Well, verse 29 says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul doesn't say there might be false teachers coming. He says there will be false teachers coming. And you know what? They're still here today. And there's false teachers everywhere. They're incredibly dangerous. And it's the responsibility of the church leadership, the elders, to make sure that they don't get in among our flock, because it's just like a wolf in the flock. In fact, in verse 20, remember Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. The Ephesians had truth. In fact, he spent 3 years there teaching them truth. And they had all the truth they needed to avoid that false doctrine. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. These guys had truth. They had 3 years of face-to-face teaching with the Apostle Paul, and yet he warns them. Now, there's another principle here. Principle is this: even a complete ministry does not guarantee continued success. So even a ministry that's complete, that's good, will not guarantee continued success. And we see this when you look around ministries like, well, I won't mention any, but there's a father, and suppose he passes away and his son takes over. Have you ever seen that happen and see things go south? It happens. It happens all the time, even if the first ministry was a complete ministry. Because those false teachers aren't going to give up. They'll be there all the time. So it's always the job of the elders to make sure that that ministry continues to be successful. And when I mean successful, I don't mean that it has a lot of nickels and noses. What I mean by a successful ministry is one that stays true to sound doctrine and proclaims God's word. So, especially here at this church, we have such an incredible responsibility to maintain that sound doctrine and make sure that we continue in God's word. Now, the word overseer here in verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers here is episkopos, and that's a very literal translation. It means to see over. The emphasis of that word, remember, there's two words for elders in the New Testament. It's episkopos and presbyteros. Presbyteros means elder, and episkopos means overseer. And that word overseer was a word that was used of supervisors, was used of foremen of a crew. So the word emphasizes their position as leaders, not so much their maturity. That's presbyteros is emphasizing their maturity. Here, he's talking about their job. Your job is to maintain sound doctrine so that you can guard your flock against these false teachers. Notice who chooses these guys. At verse 28, it says, "Has the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So God is the one who chooses the overseers. It's not a vote of the congregation, although sometimes that's used and sometimes that's necessary. In the final analysis, it's God who chooses who's to oversee the flock. And their job is to shepherd the flock. Verse 28, it says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The word shepherd is the word poimeno. It means to feed or tend the flock. Look back at John 21, and we see that connection made between feeding and shepherding. In John 21, 15, it says in verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And that word tend is a word that means to feed. And then in verse 16, he says, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And that's the word we have back in Acts, poimeno. And then in verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Again, feed my sheep. So there's a close link between feeding and tending sheep. Feeding, of course, meaning teaching. And so Jesus used this word of Peter. He said, you are to shepherd my sheep. Peter used it of other elders. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. So it kind of works down the line here. So it's not simply a term that's used for apostles. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter passes this term along to elders. He says in verse 1, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. And he uses that same word again. So Jesus said, Peter, shepherd the flock. Peter said, elders, shepherd the flock. Feed the flock. And that's our job as elders, is to take care of the flock and make sure they have a healthy diet. Now back to Acts chapter 20. We're still in verse 28. That last clause in the verse says, we're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, purchase is a word, peripoieo, and what that means is to make secure for yourself. To make secure for yourself. It doesn't mean so much to buy as to secure something for yourself. It's in the middle voice, so it means yourself. Now, verse 30, he says, he gives the reason. Or verse 29, he talks about the false teachers. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, verse 29 is an example of that figure of speech called litotes. Litotes means an understatement that's meant to emphasize. So he says, not sparing the flock. What he means is they'll tear the flock to ribbons. It's very emphatic. And he makes it emphatic by understatement. He says, they won't spare the flock, meaning they will tear the flock to shreds. So false teachers are a very, very real danger. Now, verse 32 through 35 is the conclusion. First, we have the commendation in verse 32, where it says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So as Paul commends the leaders of the Ephesian church, and I don't mean commends as in praising them, he commends them over to God. And as he does so, he mentions three things that are necessary for the Christian life. First one is a person. He says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God. So the first thing is a believer's personal relationship to God. That's absolutely necessary for Christian growth and for leaders maintaining the flock and guarding the flock. That's the determining factor, in fact, in the Christian life, is your personal relationship to God. And again, we have the same principle. The order is important. Without a personal relationship to God, you cannot live the Christian life. That's absolutely paramount. Now, I can teach what God's Word says, and that's going to be the second thing that's necessary for Christian life, a book. But without a personal relationship to God, it's just words on a page. It doesn't mean anything. It has no power. So the unbeliever can read the Bible, can learn the Bible, can understand the Bible, but it will have no power in his life because he's missing the vertical relationship. Vertical relationship has to come first. The second thing that's necessary is a book, and that he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That would be the Bible, the written word of God. This Word of God is the only place that God talks to us. Now, we can get evidence of His existence through creation. That's Romans 1. But it doesn't talk to us. You go up to a tree, and a tree won't tell you Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. A tree can't tell you that. A tree can't give you doctrine. It can give you evidence that there is a God, but the only place to get doctrine, the only place to find out about that God, is in His Word. So what we know about God is what we know about His Word. And it seems strange that people say, yes, I believe the Bible. I believe every word in it. And yet they never open it up. They never look at it. It doesn't make sense, does it? Because that's the only place we can go to learn about God. Now, I know I'll get disagreements about that. Some people think they talk to God sitting on the sofa, wherever they happen to be. But, you know, I'm not so lucky. I have to go to God's Word to find out about Him. And I've found that people who talk to God like that and seem to know God's will all the time, they kind of don't know the most basic doctrines about God. And I kind of wonder why God would do things that way, but I don't believe He does. I believe that we know God through His Word. And the third thing we need for the Christian life is a doctrine, the doctrine of grace. If we don't understand the doctrine of grace, that is that God saved us by His grace through the blood of Christ, then again, the book means nothing. It's just words on a page. If we don't understand God's grace, then the book is meaningless. God is a gracious God. He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Without that knowledge, without that belief, then the Bible means nothing. So the power of the Christian life, and it says in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And that word able is the word dunamai. So the word of God coupled with a personal relationship to the Lord produces power in the believer's life. The word able, again, dunamai, it's related to the word dunamis. We've come across that word many times before. Dunamis means explosive power. In the Bible, it's used for supernatural power. We get the English word dynamite from it because it means a burst of explosive power. So the Word of God, remember again, he's talking about here, the Word of His grace, which is able. The which points back to the Word of His grace, the Bible. What's it able to do? Well, it has inherent power for the believer when it's coupled with a good mental attitude, a good vertical relationship, a relationship to God. If you take a good relationship to God, add God's Word to it, explosive power is what results. God works through His Word, and we've seen that studying the New Testament time and time again. God works through the believer through His Word. It can produce stability. Notice it says, to build you up, to edify, and to give you the inheritance. So it produces benefits. Stability, benefits, growth, all produced by God's Word and a relationship with God Himself. Now, down in verse 33 through 35, Paul returns now to defending his motives. And again, he was already apparently under attack up in Ephesus because he defends himself and then he talks about some other stuff and then he defends himself again. So apparently he was already under attack. In verse 33, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. in everything. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now remember, by way of background, what Paul was doing, he was taking a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and he was taking it down to Jerusalem, and he appeals to these Ephesian elders to their personal knowledge of him. He says in verse 34, you yourselves know. So he's saying, you guys know. If somebody comes in and lies about it, you know better because you know. Now, apparently what his enemies had done was accused him of wanting the collection for himself. Oh, you know that Paul. Yeah, sure. He comes through town saying he's taking a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's going to pocket that money. And he's saying, you guys know. He worked not only for his own needs, he even supported the guys who were with him, the rest of his team. Now, it's kind of interesting, and we'd kind of step back at verse 33. It says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Why does he put clothes in there? Well, put yourself back in their situation. At the time this book was written, clothing was the symbol of wealth. I mean, it would be like today. I didn't covet $1,000 suits, we might say. You know, that wasn't what Paul was after. He wasn't after a shark skin suit. He wasn't after gold or silver. And they knew that because he worked to support himself, and not only himself, but the others. And then in verse 36 through 38, we have the record of his departure, where it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, chapter 21 we'll get to next time. We'll cover Paul's trip down to Jerusalem, and it'll break up into two parts if you want to read ahead. First, the trip in verse 1 through 16, and then the arrival in verse 17 through 36. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts, your inspired church history. And thank you for the apostles, men like the apostle Paul, who carried your word throughout the world of his day. And we pray that we can carry your word throughout the world of our day, and we can proclaim your word and your gospel message whenever we have the opportunity. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.